Latchkey children populate our world. This has been true now, really, since the end of the Second World War. And we wonder why so many turn to drugs, to sex, to suicide even. Well, it's because they don't feel wanted. It's rather simple, but also quite profound. They just don't feel wanted. Abortion sends a message throughout our culture that children are not wanted when they're perceived to be a nuisance. They're not wanted is the message that our culture so often and in so many ways is sending. You get in the way of my pursuit of pleasure. You're difficult. We don't want you around. And so abortion sends that message to living children. And it's often the way that children are treated, shunted off to here and there. It's almost like the old saying that they should be seen and not heard. In other ways, because parents don't take the care for them to discipline them properly, they're often off doing their own thing. And also, by the way, underneath their rebellion, having the sense they don't really care for me. That's ultimately the cultural message that we see continually around us. And so, what a beautiful testimony to a whole different attitude towards children is baptism. It's an attitude that is reflected throughout the church's life, but comes to a particular point at the moment of the baptism of an infant especially. And so here this morning we consider this from this very unusual text in Luke chapter 18, because it's often taken as simply a way of teaching what the nature of true faith is, and it surely is that. That's for adults. But it also teaches the fundamental biblical and covenantal attitude towards children. And that's for adults too, but a blessing for our infant children. And so the first thing that we see in verses 15 and 16 is that infants are members of God's kingdom. And notice in verse 15, the disciples, here they are, they're raised as Jews in the Old Covenant. They're raised in the context of the proper, healthy, joyful attitude towards children, and yet they're seeing them as a nuisance. So this is a sinful adult problem throughout history. They're a nuisance. Jesus is too important for you to be bringing all these children to him for a blessing. And of course, this was a tradition that a teacher in Israel would put their hands on the child and give a blessing. And this meant that God would bless them through the ministry of that particular officer in the kingdom of God, in the Old Covenant Church. And so we have this really, it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus does, but the disciples are saying, you're a nuisance. That's their attitude towards children. You're getting in the way of an important ministry. After all, you can't speak. These are brephos. They're little infants. They're babes in arms. They're completely helpless. And so we see that they are running as sinful disciples with lots of lessons yet to learn. They are running completely contrary to the whole teaching of the Old Testament. Go back to Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. And what we see there is God administering the sacrament of circumcision to the infants. And even saying, this is so serious that if you don't do this, you will be cut off from your people. And we see this. Remember Moses and his wife Zipporah. And when his infant son is not circumcised, the Lord is ready to come and take Moses' life. And so Zipporah saves him by circumcising the son, and they're saved. This shows how serious it was in the Old Covenant that children be included in the covenant of grace. And I can remember as a young Christian having come to Christ out of a liberal congregational church where I had no concept of any theology or teaching really apart from a command to be good. Try to be a good person. That didn't cut it too well in 1960s Boston where I was a student, believe me. But that's what I was raised with. And when I became a Christian, I had to wrestle through this whole question of baptism. And I remember being in a Christian community where the leader of that community, the minister, was a Presbyterian. And he actually rebaptized me. I'd been baptized in Lexington, Massachusetts as an infant in a liberal church, and so he believed that I should be rebaptized to join that church, which I did. But in doing that, he gave me what now became a booklet, actually, that IVP published, but he gave me some mimeographed sheets of paper that explained the doctrine of baptism. And when I got to the infant part of it, I had to swallow hard. Well, I wasn't an infant, so it didn't directly affect me, but I didn't believe it. It was hard to accept until I began to think about the unity of the Old and the New Covenants. Now, there are many things that are vastly different about the Old and the New Covenants, but one thing that is certain is that children were included in the blessings of the visible church in the Old Covenant, and that they are also, it would be assumed by the Jews on the day of Pentecost, that they would be included in the New Covenant church. And so it is that Peter says that the promise is for you and for your children. And there, no doubt, among the 3,000 would have been a number of young people and infants there in that group. And so had they suddenly restricted baptism from the children, from the infants, it would have come as a huge shock to the Jewish people. Remember, they were all Jews from the synagogues from around different areas of the Roman Empire who'd come to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And they had come, and when they heard the gospel, they believed. And their children were included in that wonderful blessing that the Lord brought to them. And as Paul in Colossians says, that baptism replaces circumcision in the new covenant. And so it is the sacrament of inclusion in the covenant of grace. And that's what we see happening. Of course, there are also many household baptisms in the Old Covenant. And before birth control was a reality back in the ancient world, there would have been, no doubt, among those five households, a number of infants included that were clearly baptized. There is also, of course, great evidence in the ancient church, in the early church, that infants were baptized. But we don't see a statement in the New Testament that says, now, be sure to baptize infants. And the reason is because it was assumed from the Old Covenant that infants are always included in the covenant of grace, in the visible church. It is really a command to welcome little children into the visible church. Now, that is not to say that among our Baptistic friends and brethren, brothers and sisters, that they are not welcome in those churches where baptism is not administered to infants. But the fact is that we believe that this is God's way of saying, we bless you, you are part of the visible church, and now we want you to grow up into the wonderful grace that is pictured in the sacrament of baptism. And so it is that this is a command to welcome children. And notice that what Jesus does there is in verse 16, he rebukes them by saying, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for of such or to such belongs the kingdom of God. This is a very strong statement by our Savior that our little ones belong to the kingdom of God, that they are part of the kingdom of God. And this is, of course, in some ways a rebuke to every one of us, because we may have our children baptized as infants or not, but we may still treat them as if they really can't believe or they can't really have any kind of faith, especially at a very early age, and we may treat them as kind of second-class citizens. And that, of course, based on this text, would be a tremendous mistake. And in fact, we know that they're a blessing from the Psalms that we've already looked at in the Songs of Ascent. We've seen that. When I go to the hospital, usually at least with the first child that's born into a family in our church, I always read Psalms 127 and 128. The reason is because they show that having little babies in the church is a blessing. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. And so we see that they have the status of being members of the visible church. And we know also that they need to make public profession of faith at some point. Now, does that mean that they can't have faith beforehand? So sometimes we've had people who've said, parents, we think that our 6-year-old is ready to make a public profession. And so what we encourage is, well, make sure that that's tested, that it's proven. And sometimes it may wait until 17 years old or even adulthood when a non-professing baptized member leaves the church, leaves the family to go off to college and off to their own lives. And it may be way later in life that they affirm the nature, the reality of that baptism. And so we have to be careful to understand that prior to making public profession, there may be real faith exercised in the littlest child. Do you remember John the Baptist in the womb of his mother Elizabeth when Mary went to visit Elizabeth? And at the presence of Mary, John, because Jesus was in her womb, leapt for joy in her womb. This means that there was something conscious going on there, as mysterious as that is to us. And we know, of course, the influence of, by the way, Mozart. I recommend Mozart for infants in the womb. They already can learn certain sensibilities, even at the earliest ages. They can sense the sound of love in parents' voices. They understand nurture long before they even come out of the womb. But the Bible shows us that they may also have regeneration at a very early age. But public profession is a slightly different matter, because what we're doing when we ask them to profess their faith is, first of all, to have that faith tested at to some degree in the home that's verifiable. In other words, when they sin, is there some real sense of sorrow and remorse? And most important of all, is there true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there an understanding, even in its simplest form, that it's only because of what Jesus did on the cross that God forgives me for my sin? I confess it and I trust him and I know I'm forgiven and I want to be his follower for all of my life. And so we actually have a separate little booklet, much shorter than the adult booklet for professing faith, so that we will be able to nurture our children and in the beginning enable them, when they're truly able to make that profession, to truly make it and to make it with conviction. We don't do it just as a matter of course or a matter of rote, but we understand that when they're ready, they should be enabled to make that profession. But, and here's again, we Presbyterians forget this, that they are members of the church when they are baptized. They are baptized into the visible membership of the church. And I've often believed that it's not only the unity of the covenant that undergirds our doctrine of infant baptism, but it's also the nature of the church. The church is not made up of the regenerate. It's made up of those who profess their faith. We don't know who is regenerate. We believe that those who profess their faith are almost certainly regenerate. But only God knows the heart. We only know what people say. And so Simon Magus even fooled the apostles. He made a profession and proved to be in the gall of bitterness, as Peter found out. And so it is that the visible church doesn't guarantee that everyone baptized will be a Christian. It doesn't guarantee that. There's nothing magical in this water that makes our children believers. But it is God's blessing on our children that calls them to put their faith in the amazing grace of God. And of course, there's nothing quite like it when we think about the helplessness of little children in that state. They are utterly helpless when they're being baptized. They have nothing to say. They scream sometimes, but they have nothing to say that we can understand in terms of human language, because they are helpless. And that, of course, is a most amazing picture of the grace that is there in the gospel itself, not only for infants, but for adult believers, for us. And notice here, the little ones were being blessed and brought into the kingdom, but they were not aware fully of this blessing, certainly, especially the brephos, which would be babes in arms and who were still nursing. And so the lesson here now in verse 16 is also for, especially for the adults. It's for the disciples, teaching them something about true faith. Faith is to be childlike. Infants are a model for adult faith. Note, childlike not childish. And there's a distinction that we'll make in a moment. But here we see that we're being called to appreciate the fact that it is the helplessness of infants that depicts the nature of adult faith. Think about what it brought you to your Christian faith. Was it because you said, Lord, I have a number of things that you should be thankful I have, like the Pharisee said in the passage just before this, which, by the way, the disciples would have heard as well. Was it because of that? No. We know it's because he brings us to the end of ourselves. We have to come to say, I am nothing but a sinner. I have nothing to bring to you. I don't have education. I don't have virtue. I don't have family heritage. I have nothing. Empty hands. That's what I bring. And that's what biblical faith is. It's utter weakness. It's when Jacob is brought to his knees, wrestling with God there in the old covenant, and he's wrestled down by God, and he's given a nasty little poke in the hip, which will last him a lifetime, so that, guess what? He will never forget that he is saved by grace. He's not saved by being born of Isaac and having a grandfather named Abraham, because they too were saved by grace alone. And this is what our children, we are constantly calling infants and children to grow up and to come to believe that they can only be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death upon the cross and his resurrection on the third day. This, adults, is our only hope. Now, we have a problem in our culture, however, because adolescence and childhood are idealized. This is one of the great ironies of the modern world, especially the Western world, is on the one hand, we abort children before they get a chance to come into the world. This is horrible sin and ought to be a crime in every nation as well. And yet, when they do come into the world, we let them run wild so often. And then we want to imitate their running wild. Imitate them as if this is something to be achieved as a goal. And so we see this in clothing styles, in attitudes, and all kinds of things in advertising. The line between adolescence and adulthood has become very, very thin, if not almost completely unrecognizable. Paul, of course, tells us in Ephesians 4 to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now, we can expect things like this out in the culture, though I know some very mature and commendable adults out in the culture who don't know the Lord. They are blessed by God's common grace. The fact is that they are still sinners. And holding God's blessings, by the way, holding them without acknowledging him is the very kind of thing that on judgment day will be brought against us in evidence. If we love God's world and enjoy it to the full and love the gifts that he's given to us, but never acknowledge him as the giver. But for Paul, he sees that the church needs to grow up. There may have been cultural temptations to adolescence there. There are certainly loads of sin in Ephesus there, where Diana, the goddess of the hunt, was worshipped. And in our day, it takes different forms, but it's still there. But the problem is, when this comes into the church, when adolescent ways become the ways of the adults, the ways that adults worship, the way that adults live, the way that the adults pass on their faith to the next generation. And so childish faith is characterized by at least three different things. And again, not new to the modern world. It just has, it seems to have intensified in some ways. But we see in the New Testament, there is childishness that's a problem. And so in 1 Corinthians, we see that faith that never grows up is childish faith. Now, we're not saying it isn't real. It's just that it hasn't gone anywhere. I believe that that's one of the most important problems that we face in the modern world, in the modern church. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking. Be mature." And then the second thing that happens, and we see this in Hebrews chapter 6 as well, is that faith remains self-oriented. This, of course, is the whole problem. And we've seen this in the church growth movement, that it's basically you come and our church will meet your needs. That's the whole byline of the church. And we have different ways of saying this. It's the same in the emerging church that meets very informally in small places. But it's the same basic instinct. It's imitating the culture. Faith is self-oriented. It simply asks us to keep asking the questions that as sinners we've always asked. What's in it for me? Imagine people in places like Mosul suffering for their faith. Do you think anyone joins those churches because there's something in it for them? You can't advertise that way when people are being decapitated. There is something in it for them. But it's the gospel which requires us to come like the tax collector to the end of ourselves, where we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. I don't deserve to be saved. But I know you sent your Son into this world to save just such wretched sinners as me. I know that's why you sent him, and I trust him. How different that is from the Pharisee and his attitude. And so, while we may not say things like the Pharisee did, but the modern church so often is saying that you can be cool. You can have your regular way of life that you love so much, your materialism, your selfishness, and also be a Christian. You can live in sexual sin and also be a Christian. And this is precisely the opposite of what the gospel is all about. And the third thing, of course, which we've really just alluded to, is that faith that is immature, that's childish, is disobedient. It's disobedient to God's laws, to God's ways, especially as they are summed up by the Lord Jesus as being the ways of love, of loving God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. No wonder some churches, and especially the megachurches, seem to be a kind of revolving door. There's no real glue there. There's no real connection. And of course, when we baptize our children, we are saying in a very visible way that they are connected with the glue of covenant grace, connected to the visible church in which adults are seeking, are questing after mature faith. Not childish faith, but childlike faith that puts, as we were saying, going over a wonderful chapter, by the way, in Adult Sunday School of Knowing God by J.I. Packer, and going over the section which talks about trusting God's wisdom in the midst of suffering. And it's one of the signs of true maturity of faith when we come to the place where we say, this hurts, Lord, I don't like having cancer. Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever that may have been. This is bad. I don't like having this very difficult relationship with this other person in my family or in church or whatever the suffering may be. And mature faith says, God knows what I don't. I know one thing. He doesn't ask me to love the suffering. Thank you, Lord, for that. But as I cry out to him, he sees me through it. And he teaches me that fundamental lesson that he is in control, not me. This is the most fundamental lesson. And it is also the greatest sign of Christian maturity when we can say that in practice, in the midst of great difficulties. It's probably also wonderful when we can say that in the midst of no difficulties, because we're getting ready probably for facing something that the Lord wants us to face by faith in him. Helpless like newborn infants is the way we're supposed to be. And so it's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. He says, like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. What is that spiritual milk? It's the Word. It's the Word that ought to create a huge hunger in us for each Lord's Day to hear the Word morning and night, because that Word is the key to our salvation. It is the key to our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that David could say, as we read in the Psalm, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, he had learned, using the analogy of the infant, to trust his Lord, just like he trusted his mother. It's wonderful to watch little ones. We have the blessing of having lots of grandchildren around now and a little one, a one-year-old, and watching the way he just clings to mom. He knows that mom is going to take care of him no matter what happens during that day. He clings to others with a little bit more hesitation, and then, of course, they begin to build trust as they get older. But that trust is what David understood was his lifeline to blessing. It was his lifeline to bringing glory to God and enjoying him forever. And so it is that in hymn number 500, which we'll be singing in a moment, nothing in my hands I bring, helpless. To what? To thy cross I cling. That's where salvation alone is found. And remember that it was at that cross, and in that cross, in that suffering, as well as in the incarnation of our Savior, that the greatest example of humiliation and humility is found. And Paul, in Philippians 2, says what? He says, imitate that. Now, we can't imitate it unless we're redeemed by that cross. But he also gives it to us as an example, who for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame. He hated the pain of the cross, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured. That, of course, is the perfect, mature, adult faith in exercise in the most important moment in the history of the world and in the history of redemption. But it's also an example for us, even as this is an example in our text, of how infant faith is just like the faith that we as mature adults need to exercise. And so notice also, if you go to the context here, and it's always so important to understand, we not only had the Pharisee and the tax collector before this section, but we also have the rich young ruler coming, who thinks that, well, he's kept the commandments, what's wrong with me? Well, why don't you give up all of your wealth and give it to the poor? Oh, that may not be so easy after all. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, said Jesus in concluding that encounter. And then in John 3:5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Notice also that in Acts 14, after the new converts had been baptized there in Derbe, and Paul goes back to them and reminds them now as young converts, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so it is that when we're truly born again of the Spirit, when we have that childlike faith, we will face tribulation. We'll face it knowing that it comes ordered by an all-wise, all-loving, perfectly good God who will not ultimately leave us in this world. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, of course, there are questions for us as adults and as parents. How have we hindered our children? Oh, let me tell you. Having watched them grow up and have them now out of the house, we can go back and we can record a long list of how we have been imperfect parents. And every parent in this room has or will experience this at some point. Imperfect. Yes, parents are like the tax collector, hopefully not like the Pharisee. And we admit and know that where we have failed our children, God's grace will not only forgive us, but can make up for that. But while we're raising our children, also look at the kinds of examples that we are setting for them. We ought to always think about this. I think about different things, how, oh, if I could only do that over again, I would love to do that over again. We reflect on those things. And while we're raising children, don't shy away from reflecting on those things. But you know what the center of it is? Andy Seller reminded us of this a few weeks ago. The center of it is the grace of God. We may set out all kinds of rules that we can defend from the Bible, the do's and the don'ts of living in this home, and we must have those. I believe that we should be careful not to make too many of those to make it impossible to live up to them. But above all, the gospel has to be there. Forgiveness of sins. Our forgiveness of our children. And they're knowing that they are forgiven through the grace of God. And then, the tough part, our asking them when we sin against them for forgiveness. I too am a sinner, my dear child. And I want you to know this because it's only the grace of God that saves any of us, little ones and big ones. Only grace. If the cross isn't there, and this is where I think so many child-rearing books written by Christians fail, the cross isn't there, then it's not nurturing them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's got to be there. Yes, God's holiness demands that there are some do's and don'ts. Ten Commandments are very clear on that issue, and the New Covenant, it reissues those Ten Commandments in great spiritual depth. And so God wants our children to know that they're sinners, and he wants them to know that they're also sinners who, when they put their trust in Jesus, are completely forgiven. And he's in the business of teaching them a whole new, wonderful way of life. And so the cross is central. It's all about grace. And then how can we help them and encourage them? Well, we can encourage them by setting that example of living by grace, not by the law. But we can encourage them also by baptizing them, by showing them that they're part of the church, and by treating them as part of the church, as those that we expect to see them serve and join in. And that's why the center of the church is whole church activities that include everyone from the most elderly to the youngest infant. These are the gatherings that encourage our little ones to grow up into mature adulthood. And of course, fathers, this is for us. We're the heads of the household. Leadership in the household, of course, means that we take the heat above all, along with our life partners, our wives. But fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's so interesting to me. Doesn't say that to mothers. Why? Why are we being singled out, dads? Well, because we're, as the heads of the household, we can tend to be hard on our kids. We can tend to be harsh. And that's something we simply need to work against. Again, going to the cross, remembering the importance of grace in our attitudes towards everyone, especially towards our children. And so it is that we as adults need to ask, have we entered God's kingdom like children? Have we entered God's kingdom with a sense of our own tremendous weakness and need of God's grace? Weakness, helpless, just as infants in arms. We need to make sure that that's where we are. And we need to also be sure, as adults raising our children, that we know that we will not do a perfect job, and we need to leave them continually, not just after they've left home, but continually in God's hands, so that they too will enter by trusting not in themselves, not in their parents, but in the Lord Jesus completely, trusting him and him alone. We are to grow up. We are to mature out of our childish faith, brothers and sisters. And this is, of course, for everyone. This passage teaches all believers to grow in their faith. And this is what we seek to see in our young people. And I can tell you, it's a great joy for me as your pastor to see young people growing up. They're growing up. They're very imperfect. We know that. They're kids, but they're growing up. And we see the various aspects of their faith showing through. And we praise God that they've been baptized into the covenant of grace. And many of them have already made profession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.